may be seated. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. You also have a copy of Psalm 19 on the sermon notes that were in your bulletin. And we're going to, as the church in the Old Testament did, sang their psalms together. In unison, we're going to read through this psalm. I think it is a way for us to proclaim forth the truth of God's Word as we read in unison. This psalm is a theological psalm. It's packed with the doctrine of God's revelation in nature, His revelation through special revelation, Scripture. And so we are going to really be fed from His Word this morning as we consider this psalm of David that he sang. Let's, with one voice, read together Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we come to you this morning recognizing our desperate need for you to reveal yourself to us. Our eyes are darkened, blinded to your word, to even your revelation in creation, except that your Holy Spirit would open those eyes. Lord, this morning your word sits on our lap, and yet without your work in our hearts, it would be impossible for us to understand it, let alone to apply it and take it with us in our lives. Lord, we so desperately need you to open our minds, eyes, and hearts so that we can perceive the truth, so that then we can rely on you to live out that truth as you empower us day by day by your Holy Spirit's work. Father, may you be glorified in our consideration of your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier in the service, we recited together as our affirmation of faith the first chapter and the first statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the 1640s, this document was put together as a companion to Scripture to go alongside, not over, but under Scripture, to help explain what does the Bible teach about key doctrines, about key truths. And in fact, it starts where we all need to start, with God's revelation of Himself. His revelation in nature being true, and it exists, but yet insufficient to bring us to a knowledge of salvation. And for that, we need the Holy Scriptures. We need His divine special revelation of Himself. And that is bound to make a difference in our lives and to change us. I love how our shorter catechism starts out, and we teach it to our children every Sunday night, and I hope you do it at home with your children. I hope that if you are late in coming to the Reformed faith, that you would start to learn, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's all about glorifying God. In fact, we learn from this psalm that all of creation is to bring glory to God. We learn from this psalm that all of scriptures bring glory to God. And that even our lives ought to bring glory to God. You see, the second question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? We need a rule book. We need a revelation of how do we go about glorifying God. The answer is simple. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we can glorify and enjoy Him. Now, I saw a few children mouthing those words because they know that. They know what it means. In fact, even our youngest children in our handbells class are learning the shorter children's catechism, and they're learning that in the children's church right now. And if we had these first four questions down, boy, we'd be a long ways. The first question is, who made you? And I can go through this with my three-year-old. God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. If we have a handle on those four simple questions, we have a handle on what God's Word teaches in Psalm 19 about Himself, about His Word, and then what does that mean for our lives? How do we live out what we find to be true in God's Word? Look at God's glory in the heavens. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. What does it do? It day to day, it pours out speech. And night to night, it reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Now, I want you to consider this. When I thought of what this psalm is teaching about creation in general, and in specific, when David mentions the heavens and the sky, think of the heavens and the sky for a moment with me and tell me what you hear. If there's no wind, which really isn't part of the heavens and sky, what sound does it make? Something that is inaudible to the human ear can be deafening to our hearts, can make such a loud proclamation that it declares, proclaims, pours out speech, reveals something that can't even speak. The heavens declare something, and it's the glory of God. And it shows forth how wonderful and awesome our God is. Not only does the day pour out speech, but something about the night reveals knowledge. Consider this. You're not living in a modern age of telescopes and planetariums. And if there was only day and there was no night, how would you know that there's anything outside of our world? I mean, you'd see the sun. You've got to imagine something's going on with that. You'd see faint displays of the moon at times. But if there was no night to night, you would have no knowledge of a universe that's out there. A universe that tells us this God is big. He's expansive, huge. That this place that God has placed us on is not all that there is. That God has revealed the knowledge of Himself in His creation. No one can run away from His revelation. By day or by night, He's constantly and ever speaking, I exist, I am here. You can see my glory, you can see my splendor, my majesty, my artistry, my order. Look and see. And as much as we want to close our eyes to it, or as man's hearts would want to be shut to it, there is this reality that can't be quenched, that God's glory is there. We have to do something with it. Verse 4, their measuring line goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, He has set a tent for the sun. Before we consider the sun for a moment, think of this. You don't have to be an astrophysicist to see God's glory in the world around us. You see, this creation speaks not just to smart people, but to simple people alike. You don't have to be well-educated, well-cultured, well-groomed, well, anything to understand what God has revealed about Himself so that none are without excuse. we know God exists from the creation. Consider the sun at the end of verse 4. He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving its chamber. Like a strong man, it runs its course with joy, rising as it is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. I did a little research on the sun. It's actually just a big, giant ball of gas. 74% hydrogen and 24% helium. I want to share with you a few things that scientists have learned about the sun. Now, someone who was at the early service accused me of now being the king of useless information, but I'd contend that this is definitely useful information. Use it to consider how awesome God is. Do you know, we can go investigate the sun. It would only take us 8.31 minutes to get there. Let's jump in the minivan, get the kids. We'll go to the sun, but you got to get that minivan going 671 million miles per hour because that's the speed of light. But the time that it takes for light that starts at the sun to get to our planet Earth is 8.31 minutes. It seems like a long time for just light to show up. But pretty close in astronomical terms, we go there driving at 671 million miles per hour, and we get there, and we want to see really how big it is. Now, I saw this morning how big it was. 6:32 was sunrise this morning. And as I was driving here by the church, I had my camera, and I got a few shots of our windmill right here with the sun just starting to crest up and crest up. And as I saw it in my viewfinder, it's probably about this big. As I moved the viewfinder out of the side, it looked about this big. Now, sometimes, boys and girls, when you look at the sun, don't look at it straight on, you know, just kind of glance. It can seem like this big, maybe at a sunset, or maybe this big, but it's never so big that you couldn't stretch your arms to measure it, right? Well, if you took that trip, 8.31 minutes, at 671 million miles an hour, and you got right up on it, you would realize that this sun is actually the size of 109 Earths put side to side. That's how big it is. That's how wide the sun is. And if you wanted to cover over the sun with some Earths to cover its surface area, the surface area of the sun is 11,900 Earths you'd have to take with you to cover over the sun. If you wanted to pop open the top of the sun and pour in Earths till you could fill it up, and get the volume of the sun, do you realize, get this, 1.3 million Earths inside the sun? Does that blow your mind? Does that just like make you think, whoa, what's going on here? How hot is the sun? Well, scientists tell us that it's 5,785 degrees Kelvin. I don't know who this Kelvin guy is, and it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me, so I had to do one of those fancy conversions. Showed me how to do it all on the computer. It's really cool. I did the multiplication, and do you know that 5,785 degrees Kelvin is just 50 degrees short of 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit? You think it's hot in Kansas? 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit at its surface, and that puts the sun in the class of a G2V sun. Now, of course, you know exactly what that means, right? That means, well, it's white when you look at it. But you're saying it's not white when I look at it. It's yellow or red. Well, the reason it's yellow or red is because of atmospheric scattering. And there's a preferential scattering of blue photons because of the Rayleigh effect, which makes the sky blue, saps out some of those photons, and the rest of the waves get a yellowish or reddish hue to us, and that makes the sun yellow and the sky blue. So kids, you know what makes the sky blue? Maybe not. I don't understand it so much, but what I do understand is God is awesome, isn't he? He has put this sun in the sky, and if all I could tell about the sun is that it goes up in the morning and it sets in the evening, it warms me during the day, and it makes my crops to grow, that would be sufficient reason for me to say, God, you're glorious. God, you're awesome. But we know so much more. And we haven't even gotten into the seasons, magnetic fields, solar flares, sunspots, solar winds, auroras, photosynthesis, my own theory on global warming, anything of that sort. And we see that God is awesome just by setting the sun in the sky. Now, if we can learn that much about God from just the sun, from just the sky, we must not be paying attention. I love what Jonathan Edwards said, and we'll be studying him tonight a little bit. He was a great student of theology, but he was a wonderful student of nature and sciences. Brilliant man. He said this, "I often used to sit and view the moon for a long time, and in the day spent much time in viewing the clouds in the sky to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. In the meantime, singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of the Creator and Redeemer. And scarce anything among all the works of nature was so sweet to me as thunder and lightning. Formerly, nothing had been so terrible to me. Before, I used to be uncommonly terrified with thunder, and to be struck with terror when I saw a thunderstorm rising. But now, on the contrary, it rejoiced me. I felt God, if I may so speak, at the first appearance of a thunderstorm. And it used to take the opportunity at such times to fix myself in order to view the clouds and see the lightnings play, hear the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder, which oftentimes was exceedingly entertaining, leading me to sweet contemplations of my great and glorious God. While thus engaged, it always seemed natural for me to sing or chant forth my meditations or to speak my thoughts in soliloquies with a singing voice." Do we spend time like that with God, out enjoying what He has placed in the sky, whether it's a thunderstorm, whether it's the sun, whether it's just the sky as we look up, whether it's the stars as we behold them? Are you really getting the most out of studying God's glory in His creation? How can you do that? That's my only question for you under this point, is how can I get the most out of studying God's glory in creation? Well, today you can celebrate Earth Day. Did you know that today is Earth Day? I just printed out something about Earth Day so I would know how to celebrate. Here's what I'm supposed to do. If you didn't know, the celebration of Earth Day on April 22nd began in the United States in 1970. It was the brainchild of Senator Gaylord Nelson, who had long pondered about finding a way to put the environment into the political limelight once and for all. His words. Well, in order for us to celebrate Earth Day, we can plant trees, make nature crafts at school or at home, learn more about the environment, reduce, reuse, recycle all day long, get the children to recycle their old toys and games. I'm liking this already. Rid litter, sing or listen to earth songs, have an Earth Day fair. You can teach others about the environment, wear green or brown. Just seeing who our Earth Day celebrants are. Engage others in conversation about your environmental concerns. Cook a special Earth Day meal. Is that what's going in your crock pot? Organic veggies? Lots of ways you can consider buying a carbon offset. I'm not sure what that means, but I have to offset the greenhouse gases. And then remember that every day is Earth Day. Well, I want you to remember that every day is Earth Day. Because every day that you look at the earth, you should say, God made this earth. God made the sun. God made the stars. He made it all. And He's made us stewards of it. Don't forget that part. We need to be careful in the way that we treat the environment. Don't go crazy here, but just think of how God has made it so wonderful and glorious, has given to us so that we can see His glory. Go out with your kids this week. Take some pictures. You all have digital cameras. Take a bunch of pictures of sunrises and sunsets. Send them to me. Email them to me. I think that would be cool. I have them running on my screensaver all the time, along with pictures from different activities at church. I like to have nature photos going. Take your scriptures outside or a hymnal and read or sing out in nature like Jonathan Edwards did. Catch a sunrise or sunset. You only have to set your clock to 6:32 a.m. to catch it tomorrow. You can stay up to 8:03 p.m., can't you, to catch a sunset? Just marvel in God's glory in His creation. But David makes it clear that we can't just stop there and consider His glory in creation. There's more glory to be seen, and it's in His Word. Verses 7 through 10 tell us about the Word. I want us to consider the nouns, the words for the Word of God's revelation. He first, in verse 7, talks about the law. of the Lord, and also the testimony of the Lord. In verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord and the rules of the Lord. In studying a little bit of the Hebrew in these words and reading some other commentators, we see that this word law, first of all, is probably the most comprehensive term for God's revealed will. The Old Testament doesn't just have laws as in individual rules, but it's considered to be the law and prophets summarize great portions of God's revealed will. The testimony. This is God's attested truth. God gets up on the stand and he gives his testimony and he says, this is true. The precepts of the Lord, precise direction for life. We need that. We need precepts. Commandment. God's word is a commandment. It tells us that the person who gives the word has the authority to tell you what to do. That's a command. Not a suggestion, not just a book of poetry, not just an unauthorized biography of the life of Jesus. This is the authoritative command of God. In fact, it is fear. In fact, the emotion that is brought to the forefront as we consider God's revelation to us is the fear of God. That God's revelation to us, if you were Moses and you were before that burning bush, when he revealed himself, you'd be on your face in fear. If that mighty roaring wind went by and you heard it, you'd be, that is the Shekinah glory. That's God's presence. Fear of God and his special revelation. It's appropriate human response to God's word. The rules that God gives us are his judicial decisions on human events and activities. Those are the nouns that David uses to describe the word. What a full-orbed look at what is written for us. He also goes on to use some adjectives that describe those nouns. You're getting your grammar lesson, your science lesson. You're getting it all today. The adjectives are in verse 7, perfect, sure. Verse 8, right, pure. Verse 9, clean, true, and righteous. Verse 10, desirable, sweet. These adjectives paint for us the glory of God's word. It's perfect, flawless, and sound. It's sure. That means it's firm. It's also confirmed. It's right, morally correct, and straight. It is pure, meaning that it's unpolluted, without alloy. You don't have to combine anything with it to make it complete. It's pure. It's clean, spotless clean. It's true. You can utterly depend on every word written in it. In fact, the other word put next to it, true and righteous altogether, says every one taken together, every piece of God's word put together is every bit of it true and righteous. It's desirable. Here's a conviction point. It's more desirable than money, than gold, than much fine gold. Do I desire God's word more than I desire the riches of this world? That's hard. Now, we're to work and labor. God blesses us with riches. But has it become an idol for us sometimes? Is God's word sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb? I didn't understand this fully until I read about honey, that there is a honey that if you press it out of the honeycomb, is sweet and glorious and good. But there is a honey that if you just allow it to drip out of the honeycomb, the sweetest of the sweet is the dripping part. The stuff you have to squeeze out to the last drop isn't as sweet as even the drippings. God's word is sweeter than even those drippings. Is it sweet to you when you pick it up? Is it comforting? Is it warm? Is it show you the love of your God, your Creator, your Savior? When we see these adjectives describing God's word, I think it gives us a wonderful picture of how awesome God's word is, God's revelation of himself. But consider the verbs. What's a verb? It's a doing word. It's an action. God's word does something to you. Brother and sister, if God's word hasn't done anything to you, then something is wrong. Okay? Because God's word says it does something in your life. It revives our souls. It makes us wise. It rejoices our hearts. It enlightens our eyes. It endures forever. God's word is active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is at work in our lives. And when God works in our lives, he does wonderful things for us. Consider your life right now and consider what verb you might be in need of, what action you might need of God's word in your life. Is it reviving the soul? Do you feel just kind of dead spiritually? Do you feel dead in your future and your goals and your dreams? You might need your soul to be revived by God's word. Maybe you've been confronted with some very difficult decisions, or you're just feeling like you need some insight and some wisdom. God's word makes wise even the simple. Maybe you've just been sad lately, depressed, downtrodden. The world has answers for that sadness, but I would tell you, look first at God's word for answers. It is his word that rejoices the heart. It is God's word that enlightens the eyes. Sometimes we get a dim view of the world. Sometimes we feel just like there's no spark in it. There's no excitement, and things just get so humdrum. Well, to the dim, God enlightens our eyes through his word. Enlightens our eyes to himself, who we are, what he requires of us. God's word should be at work in our lives. And as we see God's glory in his word, as we see God's glory in creation, it's going to have an effect on us. See, David didn't end the psalm there and say, well, you have your general revelation in nature and you have your special revelation in his word. That would be enough, except that that's going to have a transformation in our lives. That's going to change us as people, and it's going to make us so that we can show God's glory in our lives. In his people, he sees glory. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Listen, heeding scripture and scriptural counsel, God's warnings are rewarding. It is rewarding. Have you ever found yourself going headlong into a decision and not consulting what God might think on the matter, or not listening to scriptural advice, and you find yourself, oh, that was a bad decision? No, we need to heed that godly warning, because it is of great reward for us. What about verse 12? Well, when it comes to our errors, God's word helps. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of my hidden faults. Sometimes it's hard to pick out our errors. Look at the next part of that. Our hidden faults. You know, we need to be looking for our errors. There's no excuse for our errors staying hidden, for them not being exposed. You have the truth of God's word. Put it up to your life and find out where the error is. One of my son's favorite homework assignments in math is to be the teacher, to grade the test. He gets an assignment and it has all the equations listed out. 2 plus 2 is 4. 5 plus 7 is 12. 3 minus 2 is 0. Oh, get out the pen. Circle the one that's wrong. Find the error. And then what do? Correct it. You correct the error. God's word helps us to find the error in our lives, but it doesn't leave us there. It says, I want to show you how to correct it. That's what God's word is profitable for. And so we can discern our errors, and the Lord can help us find our hidden faults. And in studying this, I came to a realization about our hidden faults. Why are our faults sometimes hidden to us? Is it because they're so small and insignificant? No, I think that David has in mind here, sometimes our faults get hidden to us. It's because they fit in so well with everything that we're doing. Our faults are so mingled in with how we live, they become so commonplace to us, we can't even see our sin for what it is. Let's really take a fine-tooth comb through our lives and see, where is that sin? Where is the fault? It's that hidden picture. Look and find it. It could be hidden because our faults, our activities, just kind of blend in so well with the society around us. We fit in so well with society that sin of society doesn't look strange in our life. It fits right in. Well, our faults need to be exposed. And those shouldn't be hidden to us. They should be revealed by God's word. And what happens when he does that? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. What is presumptuous sin? It is so dangerous. Presumption is pride and selfishness, that I am right no matter what. I'm going to go and do this, and I am presuming that I am right. Well, we can't presume. We need to humble ourselves and realize that what God says is right is right. We need to follow rather than to be the leader in this, because they can have dominion over us. When that pride sets hold and when that selfishness starts to control, it can have dominion over us. And then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. What I want you to see in verse 14 is the verse you're going to memorize this week, because it is so important. Many of you have already memorized it before, probably. You just need a refresher. But let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our words can't be taken back once they get out, can they? Oh, I wish we did. I wish I had the undo button on my words time and time again. But if they can't be taken back once they get out, where do those words come from? Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So let's trace it back and let's say, Lord, let the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, so that the words come out that are acceptable. And so when we make this our prayer, when we make this, God, make my words look like your word, make my words acceptable in your sight, and may you be glorified, things are different. We bring glory to God in our lives. We reflect His glory in our lives. Now, you may be thinking, this is a tough sermon, Pastor. You give me a lot of things to do and think about, and this is too hard. This is tough. I'm feeling guilty right now. I don't want you to feel guilty. Neither did David. That's why he made sure that this prayer that he offered up to God was to his rock and to his Redeemer. Why do we need a Redeemer? Why would he refer to God as his Redeemer? Because we fall short. We're sinful. We're broken. We fail to do what we ought to do, and we do what we shouldn't do. We need a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. He is the one who took my sin and your sin on the cross and paid the penalty that it was due. He was the one who died and was risen again and has given us victory over the grave, victory over the sin in our lives, so that we can live lives that truly see God's Word and heed its instruction, and great reward results. He gives us His Word and we can recognize how glorious it is. He shows us Himself in the creation, and we're different from the rest of the creatures who don't have the Redeemer, who our eyes are darkened, and they make up excuses of time and chance and evolution to explain away what God has put in front of us to really understand our rock and our Redeemer is the one who's at work in our lives to bring glory to Himself. My prayer is that God would bring glory to Himself through me and through you this week as we contemplate His glory in creation, as we contemplate His glory in His Word, as we see that worked out in our lives so that our mouths and our hearts bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, in ourselves, we'd fall flat on our faces, be discouraged, guilt-ridden over what we've been challenged by your word today. We would be unable to do all that you've told us to do. We wouldn't be able to see what you have shown us clearly, except for your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit's mighty work in our lives, both on our insides and our outsides, so that we would will and do all that you command us to do. And Lord, that we would look to our Redeemer, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness of our shortcomings and for strength to live as your children, sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Lord, we pray your blessing on the word as it sits in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.